tune with publicly supported KJAZZ, 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio, Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay with the program Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible, right here on publicly supported KJZA.
Stand up and sing praise, hallelujah, for I know the Lord is good. I was sick in my body, I could not get well.
Greetings and welcome to the 70th edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with religion professor Dr. John Nay. We are continuing now to treat on the sixth day of creation. Dr. John, what do you have for us?
Yes, we're going to continue with where we left off last week, Dave. And I picked up somewhere that some of my poor dry humor was somewhat lacking last week. So I just, those of you that feel like I've just kind of changed personality makeup, I got a couple things to share with you.
Well, people are expecting those puns, you know.
You know, you've heard, I think of a church camp years back, a young man said to me, you know, oh, Mr. Nay, that's only two-thirds of a pun. I said, two-thirds of a pun? What do you mean by that? And he said, well, P-U. Or a young girl at one of our the Bible camps, and she said, well, Mr. Nay, do you know what pun spelled backwards is? And I thought about it momentarily. I said, well, nup. And she says, yeah, and that's a nup out of you, too.
There you go.
So, of course, on this sixth day, we're talking about God creating all the land creatures, the things that crawl along the ground, the beasts of the field, everything to include the dinosaurs. As mentioned last week, dinosaur means terrible lizard. Well, of course, who named the animals? Well, Adam named the animals. And I don't think there was anything terrible about what God created. The word dinosaur didn't originate until around 1833, 1834.
1841, I think it was.
Oh, okay.
Richard Owen.
All right. Well,
Sir Richard Owen.
Okay. And terrible thing to happen. Terrible thing to happen. So there was nothing terrible about what God created. What Adam called Brontosaurus, I have no idea, you know, but I don't believe he called it a dinosaur. And of course, as mentioned last week, the importance relative to your view of the length of the creation days. Now, if we're talking literal consecutive days of 24 hours or less in duration, wow, that really presents some challenges for those that might have the view of theistic evolution. That is the view that God used evolution as his mechanism. That's simply how he did it. Well, if you embrace the philosophy of evolution, that term philosophy intentionally used, by the way, if a person embraces the philosophy of evolution, evolution proposes dinosaurs lived, went extinct 65 million years before man came on the scene. Now, you find yourself in a conundrum. Not only that, but kind of between the rock and the hard place, if you will, okay? You're going to have to make a choice.
That's right.
You know, and unfortunately, many people make the choice, I believe, from the wrong foundation of truth. That foundation of truth needs to be God's Word. We start with it, and that is our paradigm. That's how we see the world. We see the world through the pages of God's Word. That's how we interpret what we see, not the other way around. We can believe our Bible with what it has to say about the various scientific disciplines, just as we believe our Bible with what it has to say relative to Jesus Christ. So, here we are on this sixth day of the creation week, dinosaurs, man at the same time. Adam, by the way, as we find out later, naming the animals. And I in my mind's eye, as mentioned last week, I can't picture Adam out there with a whip and a chair, and I name you T-Rex, and he's back behind him with a 30-06 and hollow points and a 10-power scope backing him up. I just don't see that in the pages of God's Word. You know, the lion lying down with the lamb, if you will, because, of course, it was very good, exceedingly good. We also mentioned last week that five times here on the sixth day of the creation week, God says according to their kinds, and genetic barriers between one kind and another kind put there by God. And to not embrace the somewhat titillating philosophy that variation within a kind is a mechanism for macroevolution, that you have all this variation of birds, all these variety of bird, and somehow this variety shows us that birds can become lizards, or birds became dinosaurs, as is the popular view now, that birds evolved small birds, or birds evolved into small dinosaurs. So that is the story often embraced right now. Variation within a kind is not a mechanism to evolve from one kind to another kind. You know, it was taught for many years in the evolution circles that lizards became birds. Well, there's a huge difference. There are huge differences between a lizard and a bird. You know, the folds in the skin of a lizard, the lung structure design of a lizard, the dense bones of lizards, reptiles, and then the bones designed for lightness and strength for flight, and the intricate complexity of a feather. Two completely different worlds, but doesn't stop some of the evolutionists.
Boy, John, that sounds like a fairy tale for grown-ups.
Yeah, I'm afraid it's been embraced as truth for many grown-ups anymore. You know, you go and you say, well, I believe that, as you've mentioned, we've discussed that, you know, frogs become handsome young princes, you know, if you kiss the frog. Fairy tale. But somehow you bring in the magic wand.
The magic ingredients of millions of years.
Oh, yeah. When you get that millions of years, you perhaps heard the saying, you know, you can't say it couldn't happen in millions and billions of years. I've had that said to me. You can't say it couldn't happen in billions of years. Well, several times over the years in creation science, someone said that to me. I looked at them just dead in the eye and say, it couldn't happen in billions of years. Yeah, tell me I couldn't say that. Well, that's the carnal nature coming out there, Dave. Yeah, I did say it.
Showed him.
Okay, you know. There comes a point, if you and we'll have a program on this sometime, dealing with odds, probability equations that are used by insurance companies, if you will, probability equations that are used in gambling casinos. It's all worked out. You know, you're not going to beat that system. You're not going to beat the odds overall. You might have a short winning streak, okay, but it will eventually catch up to you. And when you bring in probability equations, relative to this god of time and chance, and let's say lizards becoming birds or birds becoming dinosaurs, what you run into is far beyond absolute zero. There comes a point mathematically where the odds are really zero. You know, say, well, who's to say it couldn't happen in one chance out of 120 novem decillion? Well, I say it couldn't happen in one chance out of 120 novem decillion. And that's from an illustration I better not go into now, or I'll never get this done on the sixth day of the creation week. So anyway, last week we talked a little bit about that, things reproduce according to their kind. Man, through his selective breeding, can come up with a tremendous variety of cattle. You know, from the long hair to the, I don't know much about cattle, to the Hereford, to whatever all those other cattle are. And I ask you, and you don't know much about it either, Dave.
What about the Angus and the Highland cattle? I know those two.
Yeah, but I asked you, you know, what do you call a milk cow that doesn't give milk? You didn't know.
Oh, yes, that's true.
That's right. It's a milk dud.
The dud.
He knows that now. So at any rate, variety within a kind, man can do a lot through selective breeding. And there's something that comes into play with the selective breeding, and that is gene depletion. When you select out for a particular purpose, characteristic of a cow, let's say, and you want to capitalize this characteristic and make it more of a prominent thing, when you start doing that, you are also losing genetic material. You select out several programs back, we used the illustration of some areas on the African continent where bull elephants, develop very small tusks, and some with no tusks. Where if you begin to kill off all the elephants that have large tusks and begin to kill the ones with the smaller ones, you are depleting that information from the gene pool. And if you carry it far enough and you only leave those that have mutant genetic information for the production of ivory, and those are the only ones left, you'll eventually end up with bull elephants with no tusk at all. Now, often evolutionists will point to this as some kind of a mechanism for evolving from one kind to another kind, but the bottom line is, if you have a bull elephant with her, that elephant that got you fired up, didn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
Sure did.
If you take a bull elephant and with tusk, or a bull elephant without tusk, the bottom line is it's still an elephant. It's no magic wand from one kind to another kind. Well, I guess I really spent a lot of time on that. Okay, last week we did get started on God, when God said, let us make man in our image, and mentioned that man is triune, man having a body. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And we also read that the animals have a body, Genesis 2, verse 19, from the dust of the ground. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. So man has in common with the animal kingdom that we have a biodegradable body. And you can literally take that to task with the elements found in the human body or in the body of an animal relative to the animal elements found in most soil. You know, that is quite literally true. Also mentioned that man has a soul as animals have a soul. That is in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Hebrew ruach, which is translated often wind or breath. The Greek translation of that, as mentioned, is pneuma, the Greek word, where we get our term pneumatic, that we have a breath of life, and man became a living being or soul. That's Genesis 2, verse 7. We saw that animals also have a breath of life. Genesis 7, verse 15, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. And then in Genesis 7, verse 22, everything on dry ground that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Well, the thing that makes us different, which is multifaceted and looking at getting into in this particular session, is that man has an eternal spirit. And Dave brought up a good question just after our program last week. You know, being a little clearer on soul and spirit, the difference between the two. Well, the two terms are used at times somewhat interchangeably in Old Testament, just as preachers and we do today. You know, his soul is with the Lord if he's passed on, or his spirit is with God. But if you really go through all of the passages, Old and New Testament, that speak of spirit or soul, I think you're going to find that man, that it's only man that has an eternal spirit. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, that when man dies, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the body returns unto the dust from whence it came, it's biodegradable, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. We are spirit beings. And a big part of being created in the image of God is that we are eternal beings. We have an eternal spirit that goes on forever and ever and ever. And I do not find in Scripture where animals have a spirit. Now, does that mean that Sassy won't be in heaven? That's the name of our little doggy right now. Oh my, that would be very difficult, hard on my wife and myself. And I can't find a scripture to say clearly that if she passes before us, that she will be in heaven. But then again, I know there are no tears and no sorrow in heaven. And without our Sassy, I guess I better not go there. I get people really upset, start talking about their doggies or cats, and that they might not be there. But man is a spirit being. A man is triune, body, soul, and spirit. And if when a person becomes a Christian, they're born again, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we, being triune in makeup, we can make a choice. We can make a choice to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes in to live with our spirit. You know, you find yourself talking to yourself. I do oftentimes. Well, a lot of times that talk is going on between what has been put into my mind through delving into God's Word, the Word of God that is alive and active, sharp and double-edged sword, what the Holy Spirit is saying to me, and what my carnal nature I'm getting a little theological here, and I don't know what everyone's view is that's listening, but I believe a Christian still has a carnal nature, and it wars against his spiritual nature. That's where I am in that particular biblical doctrine anyway. And I find this battle going on within me. Romans 7, verse 14 and following, Paul talked about struggle within himself. And that's a debatable scripture. Some feel Paul is speaking of a time prior to his becoming a Christian. I personally hold the latter view, that he's speaking as a Christian and things he struggled with in his walk with the Lord. But man being triune, well, and being spirit. Well, God is spirit. John 4, verse 24 tells us God is spirit. So God, part of this being created in the image of God is that we're spirit beings. And again, that is multifaceted. There are many things that go along with that. You know, well, God is spirit, according to God's word. It doesn't have a physical body. But it's interesting that the Bible speaks of God as if he did. Genesis 16, verse 13 says that God sees. We read in Psalm 94, verse 9, that God hears. Genesis 8, verse 21 tells us God smells. Genesis 32, 32 says God touches. 2 Peter 1:18, that he speaks. Well, we have the human, you know, this comparison of how we are made up and God, who is spirit. But we are created in his image, by being spirit beings. And it's interesting that when God appeared in the Old Testament, and this may be new to some of you listening, when God appeared in the Old Testament, that he appeared as a man, if you will. Here's a big term for you, Dave. This is the kind of thing you're going to church a little early Sunday morning, and you're visiting with someone, and you drop this word on them, and they just kind of stand there and go, wow.
I'm ready for it.
All right, here it comes. Theophany, or Christophany. And these are terms used relative to passages in the Old Testament where it appears that God appeared in human form to man. Now, don't turn to another station, okay? Stay with us here a moment. I'll give you some verses all to right. Check us out and see what you think, okay? And my point being, if this is true, what I'm getting ready to share here, that that when God created man in his image, that there are things, here's another big term, anthropomorphic expressions, anthropos, meaning man, things that are tied together. When God said to Moses, in Exodus 33:22, he said, when my glory passes by, I will put you, in the context, Moses, in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. Well, does God have a hand? Now, some people will take this literally. Now, I think this is an anthropomorphic expression for communicational purposes. God is spirit, in John 4, verse 24. Cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament where it appears that God appeared in form to man or men. Let me give you these. So look these up on your own if you like. Genesis 12, verse 7. Genesis 28, 13. Genesis 32, verse 30, Exodus 24, 10, Isaiah 6, 1, John, in the New Testament, 12, verses 37 through 41, dropping back into the Old Testament again, Ezekiel 1, 1. And one that I'm going to allude to just momentarily here and talk about a little bit, Genesis 18, verses 1 and verse 1 and following. And this is where the three man, three, came to Abraham on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it ends up two angels go. I'll let you look that up on your own. But you're going to find in that context the word Lord several times. The word Lord is in most Bibles, most English Bibles now, capitalized, L-O-R-D. You'll find that several times in Genesis chapter 18 on this the angels and going to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, This is something that biblical translators have brought in the translation, something called the Tetragrammaton. Just love all these big words. Okay. The bottom line is, if you saw this in the Hebrew, the word Lord, if you could see the Hebrew there, it would be transliterated letter for letter, YHWH. All consonants, YHWH. Well, how do you pronounce YHWH? You don't. There are no vowels. And that was the idea, that God's name was so holy, one was not to try to pronounce it because they might mispronounce it. So we have these four letters given for tetra, for grammaton. And most of your English Bibles will, in the introductory pages, have an explanation of this. Okay? And the capital L-O-R-D, this is the holy name for God. And I said all that to say that. This is the holy name for God, and that's how it's shown to us in English translations. It's a tetragrammaton, is by capitalizing the L-O-R-D. Well, the Lord was with the two angels, the capital L-O-R-D, you know, in some kind of human form. So anyway, I'll let you research that on your own. But the big thing was to be able to tell the difference between the tetragrammaton, the most holy name for God, and the word Lord, Adonai. Adonai is, in most Bible translations, capital L-O-R-D at the beginning, and most often just L-O-R-D, lowercase. And it means simply Lord or Master. I said all that to say that when God appears in Scripture, if you believe this is true, you study this out, okay, it appears to be in the form of man in some way. And that brings a lot of questions to my mind. I most certainly don't have it all figured out. I don't think that I do, okay? But the bottom line is, we are created in the image of God. And that encompasses, again, is multifaceted, being spirit beings. Because we're not like the animals. There are things that make us different than the animals. We have within us, we're born with an inherent moral code. You know, within our makeup, there is a code of wrongs and rights that can be conditioned through the mores or the traditions of a culture and through the nurturing and how we're brought up and the culture in which we're brought up. But the bottom line is, before that culture can sear, if you will, that inherent moral code of wrongs and rights, it exists. The first time a child takes something that doesn't belong to him, you know, there's something in the makeup of that child that says this is wrong. But of course, being a child, and as we get older too, you know, there's the rebellious nature. But we are born with an inherent code of wrongs and rights that unfortunately can be conditioned away or seared away, as with a branding iron, in our nature as far nurturing, as far as how we're brought up. Interesting area. I don't think we'll go much further into this just because of time in this particular session, but this is a big part of being created in the image of God, is that we have this inherent moral code. Knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong, without going to school, without even reading the Ten Commandments, if you will. Where did that come from? I believe that it came from God. You know, just for a moment here, in the same area, you know, we have within us an inherent awareness of a higher power. Yeah, my little doggy doesn't really have an inherent awareness of a higher power. You know, I'm the leader of the pack, or supposed to be the leader of the pack, if you watch The Dog Whisperer. My wife made me read the book. And I read the whole book, okay? And yeah, some of that works in that, you know? But those of you that watch that program, by the way, The Dog Whisperer, which is fascinating, I think, what this guy can do with dogs, speaking of developing a pack mentality, you know, that you are the leader of the pack and you conduct yourself that way. And much of what he does with animals has to do with his observing animals and seeing how they function in their own little non-interfered world, that there is a leader of the pack, if you will. Well, we, though, are aware of a higher power. And whether we feel that need within us to worship a higher power by worshiping a rock or a tree or the moon or the stars, it's there. And that in and of itself is something that separates us from the animal kingdom. We know there is a higher power.
What about the atheist, John?
What about the atheist talking about searing? I think, again, through nature, this inherent awareness of a higher power, inherent moral code, that it can be conditioned away, that it can be hardened. you know, the person that is convicted the first time they reach out and they take something they know they shouldn't, whether they were taught that or not. In a classroom, they inherently, they knew there was something wrong. But if you continue to do that long enough, the heart becomes hardened. And eventually you don't, no longer have that conviction. Of course, that's what sin does to us. You know, that is, the, again, we can create the image of God, but a person can continually turn away from God and continually quench the conviction within the subconscious mind as well as the conscious mind to eventually not reacting the way it's designed to react. There's an area in psychology, Gestalt psychology, that has to do with the subconscious mind, and that our subconscious mind has a comfort zone as well as a perception of ourselves. The comfort zone can be illustrated as far as the physical environment we find ourselves. You know, maybe as you're listening this morning, you picture this. You get a call from someone you haven't seen in 25 years. They're coming through town. They want to see you. You haven't seen them since you guys graduated from college together, and they're going to come to your home to visit for 30 minutes. You know, well, they're on their way. Well, what might happen in your house? Well, I know what happened in my house. You know, we always had that room, and you may have one in your home, you know, and there's company coming. So you go through and you whip this out and you put that away and you clean this and you dust that and you throw this around. And they come in and say, oh, what a wonderful housekeeper. Oh, yeah, well, you know, okay. And then they leave, and maybe you turn to the kids and say, we're going to keep this picked up. You know, I'm through living like this. We're gonna, and little by little by little, that room gets back to where it is. Well, that's, I guess all psychology proposes you have a subconscious comfort zone with your environment, and you will be, subconsciously, gradually, if you can, bring that environment into a condition where you are comfortable. And if you find yourself in, maybe in someone's home that is so meticulous, it's uncomfortable. You know, or I think of, I'm running out of time here, I think of a friend of mine when I was in the military. This guy was incredibly meticulous. He paneled his garage, sick puppy. He paneled his garage, okay? And I remember getting his car, and the first time you get in his car, he asks you, please close the door easily. You know, and I'm serious. And you get in, you sit down, and here where there was a paper on the mat, over the mat, okay? And then in some cars, when you get the new car, you have the little sleeve that goes on the sun visor. The sleeves were still there. I stand before the Lord. I stand before the Lord, okay? And, you know, to me, it was very uncomfortable to be around. Yeah. Well, his subconscious comfort zone was if there was a little mud on his car, he just couldn't stand it till he got that mud off the car. We have that, as well as our perception of ourselves. You know, the guy that says, I did this for years, you know, say, well, it's New Year's, I got 12 pounds I need to take off. Boy, I'd get on this thing, and I'd be dieting, starving, and exercising, and I'm down, and get on the scale and say, man, I finally reached it. I'm through with this. I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to put this weight on, and you throw away the clothes that don't fit in that, and then little by little by little, pretty soon you're right back in. Years back, they had the right idea. There were some tapes that came out that gave the sound of ocean waves. And in the ocean waves, there was a subliminal message. There were subliminal messages to reprogram the subconscious mind relative to food.
Oh.
You know, and interesting stuff. I think we need, as Christians, need to be conscientious about what we feed our minds, conscious and the subliminal or subconscious level. But they had the right idea, reprogramming your subconscious mind. You know, Paul says something about this in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, where we, the Greek, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, reconditioning the mind, not just consciously, but subconsciously, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word. So, boy, that's a huge area. I'm glad you brought that up. Next week, we'll pick this up and run a little bit further with it, but we are unique in that we're created in the image of God. Man is not an animal. Now, if you have a 17-year-old, 16-year-old, you may wander there for a little while, but man is not an animal. He's created in the image of God.
You know, I think a lot of people wonder just exactly what that means, the image of God. You know, is this, who looks like God? I mean, come on, is Charlton Heston look like God?
No, but he does look like Moses. I'll tell you what, if he's not there when I get to heaven, if Moses doesn't look like Charlton Heston, I may be tempted to leave.
Be very disappointing.
Yeah, absolutely, has to be.
All right, well, how can we ask a question?
Well, you can ask a question by coming to my website, creationscience.net, And I realize that as we talk about these areas, Dave, it just should bring up a myriad of questions. Not only that, but a lot of questions, too. And here's an opportunity. Go to creationscience.net, go to Contact Us, click on that, and you'll find Jay Nay at creationscience.net. Click on that, and drop me an email. And I will thank the a lady that wrote me this last week with her questions relative to the age of Earth and the ice ages. And I would pray that the information I shared was helpful. There will be questions you ask me that I will not be able to help you, but I will do the best I can to at least point you in the right direction where you can get information that will answer your questions.
Real good. And we want to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for sponsoring this program. We'll see you back next week at the same time.
Good morning. It's 8 a.m. Sunday morning. You're in tune with publicly supported KJAZ, 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio. Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona.